This evening's scripture passage comes to us from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 23, verses 44 through 46. It was now about noon, and darkness came over the whole land until 3 in the afternoon, for the sun stopped shining, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Jesus called out with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." When he had said this, he breathed his last. Heavenly Father, tonight, speak to us through this passage, even as we are here to sing to you, even as we are here to receive from you. And we pray, God, that you would draw us close to you through these words and through this message. In Jesus' name, amen. So this evening we are bringing to a close the series of messages we've been in the last several weeks, looking at the last words of Jesus as he hung on the cross. Each Sunday we've looked at one of his final statements. "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. Today you'll be with me in paradise. Dear woman, here is your son," and followed up by, "here is your mother. My God, why have you forsaken me? I thirst, and it is finished." And then this last one that we look at tonight, that Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." I shared with you this past Sunday that I've come to believe that this statement was probably not actually the very last one he said, but rather the statement that John gives us, "It is finished." Both Luke and John say that he said these two different statements and then breathed his last. But it makes sense to me that when you piece together the four gospel accounts of the crucifixion, that his final statement would be one that was a little quieter. So we're taking these last two, perhaps out of order. You can ask God when you get to heaven one day which way it was. The other place of some tension between the gospel accounts is in regards to who was there watching and where they stood. And I think this is important to look at and have some understanding of for each of us in our own faith, because it's important to know that the gospel accounts are trustworthy, that they're written with integrity, and so it's important to understand this stuff. John mentions that there were five people who stood close by to the cross. Four of them were women, and then the fifth one is named as the disciple whom Jesus loved, commonly believed to be John, the gospel writer. The four women are, three of them are Mary's, his mother, and his mother's sister, who we don't know for sure know her name, and then two other Marys, including Mary Magdalene, and then the fifth person is the disciple whom Jesus loved. John tells us that everyone else then stood at a distance, that those five were up closer. Luke does not mention anyone by name who's there, but in verse 49, just a little bit beyond where we read tonight, he writes, "All those who knew him, including the women who had followed him from Galilee, stood at a distance, watching these things." Matthew and Mark name some of the women who were there, and they also say that they stood at a distance with everyone else. The only woman that, at least as I looked at all the names this week, and maybe I got something mixed up, but the only woman that I saw that is definitely the same as the four women that John lists is Mary Magdalene. She is mentioned by Matthew and Mark as well. So I guess you could read these four accounts and see some strong discrepancies that might call into question the validity of their testimony. And some people do that. They find things like this or other things in the Gospels and say, well, if these two things aren't exactly the same, then it must not be true. With three authors saying that they stood at a distance, but with one writing that they were nearby. So there's this tension. But I don't think they need to be seen as being so in conflict with one another that we just throw out everything. One possibility is that other than Mary Magdalene, it could be different women that they're referring to. That is certainly possible. Another, and I think more likely scenario, is that they may not have been in the same place the whole time as Jesus was there on the cross. Jesus was on the cross for 6 hours until his death. And so it's highly possible that not everyone stayed in the same place for the duration of his crucifixion. It's not like a person got a ticket, with an assigned seat. You sit here on this bench or in this pew or wherever, this seat, like at a sporting event, and you stay there to watch it. This wasn't a sporting event, at least not for those who were close to Jesus and loved him. They could have been up close for a while, then maybe moved off to the back or the side. Maybe if they saw someone they recognized who showed up, you know, a couple hours into it or something like that, or saw someone who's getting ready to leave and they want to go back and say hello to them or goodbye to them. So they might be up front for a while, move to the back, off to the side. It could be all over the place in the space around the cross there, especially over the course of the 6 hours. So I can envision at least some fluidity. And so it would be easy for one person to say, well, this is where they were, and someone else to say, well, this is where they were, and they simply saw the same people at two different times. A couple of years ago, a group of us from the church went to a concert. It was about a 4.5 or 5 hour Christian music concert, and it was a lot of the youth and some other folks from the church who were there, some of the people in the worship band and so forth. And if you were there, you might remember this. But, you know, where would you say the youth were during the concert? Some people might say they sat with us in that front row. A lot of us would say they were at the back looking at the booths and the t-shirts and getting food, and they missed like half the bands, I think. It'd be very easy to come up with two different scenarios of where some of the people were, even though we were all right there together, even a part of the exact same group. So the point is, the differences between the Gospels here, I believe, are quite easily resolvable, and it makes some sense that different people would actually remember and record different things. And in the end, you know, where they stood and who stood there and how long they stood there or whatever, that's a footnote compared to the main event. The whole point is that Jesus is crucified on the cross. That is what matters. And his words, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit," are a statement of trust in his heavenly Father that we would do well to say ourselves. This statement, like his earlier statement, my God, why have you forsaken me, is connected to the Old Testament, to the Psalms in particular. Psalm 31 verse 5 reads, "Into your hands," this is David writing, by the way, "into your hands I commit my spirit. Redeem me, O Lord, the God of truth." All of Psalm 31, I'd encourage you to go home and read it tonight, in fact. It revolves around this theme of trusting God in times of difficulty and trouble and challenge and so forth. And if we were to boil this down to one thing, it really is the issue of trust. It's trusting God. In these words, "Into your hands I commit my spirit," we see a total commitment to David, as he's writing it, Jesus, as he says it, ourselves, as we might say it, to giving our life over to God, just laying it in his hands and trusting him for the future. Now, as you hear me say, the main theme to take out of this is trust. Some of you, probably remember, like, let's start back a little further even. Some of you probably remember the very first sermon in the series, right? You remember what the theme was about? Come on, really? I'm just kidding. I don't expect you to. Maybe you remember from 3 Sundays ago. Anyone remember what that one was about? No, that's okay. That was about trust. And we talked about trust there. And some of you are kind of scratching your head like, oh yeah, I think I remember that. That's okay. I get it. That's why we come to church every Sunday, like brushing your teeth. You don't remember that you did it, but you need to, right? We need these things to encourage us in our lives. So, we looked at this idea of trust, and the main point was we can trust God with our vulnerabilities and our uncertainties, even when it concerns God, even when it concerns our Heavenly Father. That's when we looked at Jesus' statement, my God, why have you forsaken me? So he's just completely vulnerable with his Heavenly Father, just pouring out to the depths of his soul. The trust that Jesus shows here in tonight's passage is a different kind of trust, that God will take care of him. That when our ability to influence the future and have any degree of control over it, whatever degree of control we have, when that is just completely down to zero, that even then, and perhaps especially then, we can trust God. You know, not that we necessarily wait until then to trust him, but that's so often when people recognize that they can or that they should trust God, right? When we're just at wit's end, we're at the end of the rope, the bottom of the barrel, where do we turn? And a lot of people at that point finally turn to God. And that's not just for people who maybe don't know Christ or don't know God in their lives. That's for people who are longtime Christians. We get along with a lot of great self-sufficiency an awful lot of the time, don't we? And then all of a sudden something happens and we realize, wow, I need to really commit my spirit into the hands of the Lord. So have you ever been in a situation where the future of your life was completely out of your control? You don't have to answer that. Don't even raise your hand. Just think about that in your head. Have you ever been in a situation where the future of your life was completely out of your control? And I'm talking about situations where you literally could do absolutely nothing to influence your future. Might have been just the next day or two, might have been something over a longer period of time, but there was nothing you could do. I actually think there aren't a whole lot of those situations, and undoubtedly, there's more than even I came up with this week, but I was really trying to rack my brain over where are situations, at least that I've been in, where I could not do anything to bring about a certain future, the next day, the next week, whatever it might be. And I don't think there's a whole ton of them. Usually, we have some measure of control. In most instances, once we get to the point where things are beyond our ability to influence the outcome, there still is a pretty strong human element involved in determining whatever that outcome is. It may not be our effort, but it's another person upon whom we are relying. Other people have a measure of influence over our futures. Take flying, for instance. Once we're on the plane, we don't have very much control over anything, do we, if you're sitting as a passenger? Apparently, as we found out this week, even if you're a passenger, you don't have any necessarily control over whether you actually get to fly on the plane or not. Sometimes that happens. I got bumped from a flight when I went to the Eco Conference in South Carolina. I got bumped from a flight because it was not too full. There were seats on the plane. It was too heavy. I'm like, just pull some luggage then. I mean, are people more important than the luggage? I'm sure somebody would be happy to go home and have their luggage show up the next day. I mean, I would have even, for crying out loud. Anyway, that's what they did. I won't tell you what airline it was, but it's been in the headlines lately too. So same one. Oh man, I don't even fly that often. So we don't have a whole lot of control when we get on the plane, right? So this is not like Jesus at the end of his life where it's all in the hands of his heavenly Father with no human input. So in a plane where I have no control, the control still is primarily in the hands of the pilots, right? You could probably all agree with that, I think. So that's why when I get on a plane to fly somewhere, my prayer life kicks into high gear because I'm not in control. I like to, I'm on a road trip. I like to be the one driving. Ask Gwen. I drive every mile of every road trip we ever take. I just kind of like to be the one at the wheel. So when I'm on a plane, I start praying, oh my goodness, especially as the engines start to crank up to head down the runway. I pray for the pilots. I pray that the people who put the fuel in the plane, that they put enough fuel to get us wherever we're going. I pray for every nut and bolt and weld on the plane that would all hold together. I pray for the jets to work properly. I pray for the electrical wiring that there aren't any shorts. I pray for all the mechanical parts of the plane to function properly, from the flaps to the jets to the landing gear, you name it. And I always end by quoting Isaiah 40:31 and asking God to make us soar like on wings of eagles. You can't go wrong quoting scripture, I figure. So it's a prayer, really, that all these people whose work, from designing and building the plane to flying it, would be sufficient to get all of us from point A to point B. The only thing I have control over, really, is my choice to get on the plane. Once I'm seated and buckled in and we start going, and you know, you back away from the gate there, at that point it is out of my control. And so often we find ourselves in those kinds of situations, which are different than Jesus' situation, where we have to let go of the future and trust other people even then. You know, like if you're looking for a job and you've done all the interview, you turn in your applications, it's once you've done that, it's out of your control. It's up to those who are hiring, right? In surgery, when our life is in the hands of the doctors, you show up, you know, I had a shoulder surgery once. They made me like put an X on the right shoulder that was done. Like I had to initial it, I think even was. You know, after that, it's in the hands of the surgeons. Driving around town. You ever thought much about this? You're trusting everybody on the road around you that they're going to stay in their lane and drive appropriately and follow the laws and all that kind of stuff. If you're a passenger in the car, you're trusting that even the person who's driving the car that you're in, or the bus or whatever it is, that they do the same thing. And so we will pray in many of those situations because we believe and we even know based on experience that God can influence people's decisions or intervene in miraculous kinds of ways and so forth. We probably have all experienced that or seen that or know others who have experienced that. Doesn't mean it always happens the way we want it to, but that's part of trusting God as well, that he's got good and perfect plans for you and is working to bring them to fruition even when it's hard to see the good in our certain circumstances or situation that we may be in. So that's one kind of situation where you have to kind of let go of things. But then there are other occasions where no human has any control over the future whatsoever. When a husband and a wife discover that they're pregnant and other than eating healthy, they have no control really over the development of the baby. Depending on certain things, maybe some doctors can do some stuff, but oftentimes they can't. We have no control over the movement of the stars, the earth, or any of the other planets. And of course, we are all reminded frequently around here, especially, we have no control over the weather. Amen? And the last thing in life that we have no control over is what happens after we die. People nowadays, for the last actually decade or so, probably longer than that, but they've been trying to gain control over that very thing through cryogenics, which is the deep freezing of a body in the hopes of resurrecting or resuscitating is a better way to talk about it later on when maybe medical advances are found for a cure for whatever it is that maybe causes a person to die, whatever disease they might have. As I mentioned a couple Sundays ago, there are people working on ways to upload the content of our brains onto computers that then be connected to machines so that we could live in theory in this kind of a hybrid mechanical computer human state. Not have our bodies that break down. So people are trying to take control even of what happens after death. But Jesus gives us a model of truly letting go of control over that and letting it all rest in the hands of our Heavenly Father. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. These are words of trust. These are words of letting go of control. These are words that say, not my will be done, but yours. It's as if Jesus is saying, okay, Father, it's all up to you now. I can't do this on my own. In fact, there is nothing that I can do. I'm trusting you to take things from here, and whatever happens, happens. It's all in your hands. And there's something that really is freeing about that. Liberating to be able to say those words. It can be scary, of course, as well. Especially if you are a control freak or if you have some kind of obsessive compulsive tendencies, want everything just right. But to have this kind of attitude in situations where we have no control over the future or where our control is limited, it really is freeing. Because when you say to God, into your hands I commit my spirit, into your hands I commit my future, into your hands I commit this situation, I've done all that I can, now God, it's all in your hands. When we get to that point, we're letting go. We're resting in his grace and resting in his will. We can stop trying to make things work out. We can stop trying to just control everything. And we don't have to wait until the end of life to have this kind of attitude, to have this kind of relationship of trusting God with our future. It's something that we can live into every day. We still can do what we can. We still can use the talents that God has given us, pursue the passions that we have. We can still put forth our best effort. In fact, that's living as God calls us to. It's living Christ-like because Jesus wasn't a slacker. He gave it his all. When he read the scroll, Ed read Isaiah from the scroll at the start of his public ministry. If I remember, I was in his own hometown or darn close to it. And he said, this is fulfilled in your hearing. He didn't then slack off for the next 3 years. Say, well, it's fulfilled. I can just kick back and drink coffee and play video games all day, He worked hard. Jesus worked hard. He ministered to thousands at times. He raised people from the dead, healed people of demons and all kinds of stuff. I don't know, I haven't done a lot of that. That sounds really hard. He worked hard. And yet when we commit our spirits in the hands of the Lord, when we commit our futures and our plans into God's hand, and if we take that seriously and make sure that what we're doing, what we are working hard at up until we're, as long as we're able to, make sure that lines up with scripture and what we're doing is affirmed by godly people in our lives, when we do that, then we can give our all to it, knowing that God has us covered. It's like you're able to give it all, but hold it loosely at the same time and let God bring about his will. God is with us in the midst of it all in those situations, sustaining and ordering our steps. And the ultimate outcome really is in his hand, even as he works through us toward whatever it is that we're working on. It's such a freeing approach to life when we have that kind of relationship of trust with our Heavenly Father. It's not a license of laziness, but it also takes us out of the driver's seat. It keeps God in that first position and helps to see that everything we do, all that we do is for God's glory. When you approach your work with the idea that God has you there for a reason, that he's given you abilities and things about which you're passionate that make you uniquely you, but we have to give that over to God and commit ourselves to him, it can transform how we approach our work. When we give ourselves over to him like that and say, into your hands, I commit my spirit, Lord. And we do that in our relationships. It can transform how we approach our relationships. It can transform how we parent our kids or connect with our grandkids. It can transform how we approach the challenges of poor health or other relational challenges that we have, or how churches make decisions and move forward together in ministry. If we commit all that we have into the hands of the Lord, it can transform us in deep and profound ways as God gets more and more of us committed to him. And as God then is able to more freely work in us and work through us, because we're completely in his hands. So tonight, if you've never committed your spirit into the hands of your Heavenly Father, I want to invite you to do that this evening. I want to invite you to trust in your Heavenly Father as Jesus did, to put your faith in Jesus about his death and his resurrection, as we'll celebrate in 3 days what that means. But I just want to invite you to trust him. Do it for what you will experience on the other side of the grave, that last thing that you cannot control. Sorry, the technology isn't there yet. Once you breathe your last, you can't control what happens anyway. So trust your Heavenly Father. Let him know that you want him to take care of you. So you can do it for that reason, but you can do it also for your earthly future, for tomorrow, for the rest of this week, for next month, the rest of this year, for as long as you walk the face of this earth. You can do it for that reason too. You can commit your life into his hands and live for him each and every day as he works things out through you for his glory and for his purposes. Into your hands, Lord, we commit our spirits. Heavenly Father, thank you for these words from Jesus, this crying out, this prayer, this psalm, where he trusted you. Lord, thank you for the example and model it is for us. May we, God, trust in you, beginning even right now, that for as long as we walk the face of this earth, we would trust you with all that we've got. Lord, as we prepare our hearts to come to this table tonight and to partake of communion, this Passover meal that Jesus gave completely, not new meaning, but a new appropriation to. Lord, help us to trust in you as we partake of it. Lord, we recognize Jesus' holiness, and we thank you, God, that you invite us to the table in spite of our unholiness. And we recognize that we have sinned, we have stumbled, we fall short. of your glory. We haven't always trusted you. We haven't always lived for you. We've tried to control so much, God. So, Lord, forgive us. Wash us clean. Just as Jesus washed the disciples' feet, Lord, wash us from head to toe, inside and out. And as we come to the table, God, use this simple meal to nourish us, to strengthen us, to remind us of your great and amazing love. We pray it in the strong and the certain name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.